Our lesson today is taken from the very first book in the Bible, Genesis, chapter 37, and we start reading from verse 12. The heading in the NIV is Joseph sold by his brothers. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, and I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" Their flocks. "They have moved on from there," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
I like it when we can make people work on their birthdays. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we, for our lectionary for 3 weeks, look at the life of Joseph. And last week was a little bit harsh, but for those of you who can overcome last week and today and maybe next week, hopefully there's a blessing hidden in somewhere there. But what we did last week was we started looking at Joseph's life. And the thing about it was, because of two generations of messed up men, you had a young boy, young man with obvious and very clear character flaws. He was arrogant, he was a liar. And part of the reason why I tried to put it as sharply as I could was is because we tend to romanticize what we read in the Bible. We try and put people on a pedestal, and we don't always look at what you actually see there. But the main point of last week was, that I tried to convey, was to say, you cannot be told what is fault with you. You can only be shown. And life will show you what is fault with you. And Joseph entered into that 20-year period with this story. God was busy with him for the next 20 years. Everything in Joseph's life felt like it was going up in smoke. And it started here with a long list of coincidences, or like my daughters refer to it, coinkidinks. So there were a whole lot of coincidences. Now, backstory is this, for those of you who don't know, Joseph, for many reasons, were Jacob's favorite son. So the boys were tasked to be part of the family business. They had to look after the sheep, but not Joseph. Joseph had to stay with his dad. You see, looking after sheep, manual labor, that's beneath the manager. He was the one with the fancy clothes, his dad's favorite, but his dad needed information. He had to find out, okay, how's the business going? So he took Joseph and he said to him, my boy, here's what I need you to do. Go and find out how the business is going. Find out how the boys are doing. And that meant he had to go from Hebron to Shechem, roughly 80 kilometers, 5 days walk. In those days, that's how they estimated. So he has to walk for 5 days. What Joseph and his dad didn't know was that the boys, the brothers, decided that they don't want to stay at Shechem. They wanted to go to Dothan. So they packed up, they left. But Joseph arrives in Shechem, in the middle of nowhere. Can you believe it? He bumps into a stranger. In the middle of absolutely nowhere, while he's looking for his brothers. And that particular stranger just happened to have overheard the brothers say, hey, we're packing up, we're going to Dothan. What's the chances of that? How amazing is that? So Joseph gets up, packs up his stuff, another 2-day journey to Dothan, and he goes to Dothan. And as the brothers see him approach, The traditionally, historically, the Jews suspect it was Simeon who said that, because apparently he was cruel and crafty. They said, let's kill him. Let's get rid of this boy. But it just so happened that Reuben, the firstborn, the oldest, the one with the most authority, the one everybody else is supposed to be listened to, is there. And he wanted to save Joseph, we suspect, to win some brownie points with his dad. You know, sort of like, listen, the blue-eyed boy, I saved him for you. Hey, be nice to me. That type of thing, you know. He wanted promotion, I think, in the family business. You know, we speculate, we don't know. But Reuben just happened to be there. What is interesting in the Hebrew, this is not part of the notes, but when they saw Joseph come and they said, let's kill him, they said, ah, there comes the master of dreams. Interesting. For those of you who have read Joseph's whole story, you'll find that's quite an ironic statement, but quite apt as well. So they take Joseph, they strip him naked, throw him into a pit, and have lunch while he's in the pit. So while they're having lunch, Reuben gets up and he goes somewhere. We don't know where. But it just so happens that while Reuben is not there, a bunch of merchants on their way to Egypt, and they just pass by. At that exact moment, Reuben is not there because he wants to save his brother, but he's not there. It also so happens that Judah, which is the name for the Jews, you can see the Jewish mindset there, goes like, hey, boys, let's make some money out of this guy. Yeah, let's sell him. And they sell them this Joseph as a slave for 20 shekels. Apparently that was a good price for a slave at those days. They sell him for 20 shekels to these traveling merchants who just so happened to be on their way to Egypt. And when they get there and they sell Joseph on the slave market, he just so happens to be bought by the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's army. Strange, all these coincidences. That you find such a long list, and you wonder to yourself, How does this work? Because what is interesting for us who read the story, you know, because we've got, we can read the previous chapters all the way to chapter 45, we see that God was always intending to get Joseph to Egypt. He wanted to save the family. He wanted to save nations. He wanted to provide for them during a famine. And we know God was involved because it started previous chapter or previous part of the chapter started with Joseph having these dreams. So for us as the readers, we go like, we know God is in this. You cannot deny this. But here's the irony. God is not mentioned once. God is hidden. He's totally, totally, totally hidden. But it seems with all this list of coincidences, it's as though he's pulling the strings behind the scenes and just working things out in a way so that Joseph can get to Egypt. And we battle with that idea. We really, really battle with that idea. And this makes Joseph's story very uncomfortable for us because I'll tell you why. Joseph was in a pit at a place called Dothan. Now, Dothan gets sort of mentioned later in the scriptures as well. 2 Kings 6, God's prophet, Elisha, lives in Dothan. That's where his headquarters are. Now, him being a prophet, he tells the king of Israel exactly what the king of Syria is going to do before the time. So there's this beautiful Afrikaans word, gatvol. Okay. I don't know if people from Ireland know that word. He was fed up with this prophet. So he sends the Syrian army to Dothan. Elisha's servant wakes up, goes for whatever he wants to do in the morning, opens up the door and he sees the whole army. And he thinks to himself, oh crikey, we have a spot of bother here. Yeah? That's what he... No, it wasn't nothing like that. He did stuff that is not appropriate to say in church. But anyway, he comes back, runs to Elisha and says to Elisha, the whole army is here. We are going to die. What does Elijah do? He cries out to God. And God strikes the whole army with blindness. The whole lot, all of them. They can't see. And Elijah literally has to take them. Have you ever seen a kindergarten class taken across the road? You know, hand in hand. You have to walk like sort of. That's how they take the whole army like that all the way to the king's palace. They have their eyesight restored. He feeds them, gives them water, sends them home. You know? Now, that happens also at Dothan. Now, chapter the passage we read was they stripped Joseph, threw him in the pit, had lunch. Okay? But in chapter 42, you read when the brothers came before what they thought was an Egyptian official. So they thought, this guy's an Egyptian, and now he wants Benjamin. So they confess in terror, and they said, listen here, we had a brother, and we threw him in a pit. But while he was in that pit, he was screaming, he was pleading, he was crying, he was praying. Those are all the synonyms for the Hebrew words that are used in there. But they hated him so much that they ignored him. And they had lunch while this was happening. But it also happened at Dothan. You've got two guys both in trouble, both knowing we're going to die. The word that was used in the Hebrew for throwing him into the pit was throwing him and leaving him to die. That's what they were fully intended. He's going to die there. That's his grave. Two guys, same place. Both in trouble, both cry out to God. One's prayer gets answered, the other one doesn't. And we sit and we go like, why? See, we like the God of Elijah. We go like, yeah, baby, that's my God. Look at the miracles that he can do. Amazing. That's what we love, the breakthrough. You know, so my whole army, someone blind. You know, that's how awesome is that? And then we look at Joseph and we go like, ish. And we struggle because we can't get over the idea that God loved Joseph as much as he loved Elisha. But the one's prayer gets answered, the other one's prayer doesn't get answered. The one sees this amazing miracle and the other one doesn't. Now, I think it would be extremely presumptuous for us to try and speak on behalf of God in terms of his motives. You know, sort of like, well, God did this because, you know, da da da. Whatever. It's sort of like, as I get older, when I was younger, I had no problem doing that. But as I grow older, I'm beginning to realize, hey, boy, it doesn't come naturally to me. But just think before you speak. You know, I sometimes catch myself. Sometimes, not a lot, but sometimes I do catch myself. And when it comes to something like this, I'm hesitant to say, okay, these are the motives. The one thing that I think that we can say fairly about these two men, Joseph and Elisha, is that in a sense, Elisha's salvation was less complex than Joseph's. Elisha needed a physical miracle to be rescued. Joseph needed to be saved from himself. And that took 20 years. That needed 20 years, both in prison, in slavery, what God needed to do in Joseph in order for Joseph to become the man that he needed to be to bring the salvation that God needed for his, wanted to use him for his family and for the nations. When I say it like that, and I look at your faces, then I realize, today's sermon, she's not popular, ne? it raises one of those questions which made me wish that I was rather a prosperity preacher. You know, sort of like I could have been on TV, né? You know, started and driven a Mercedes, something like that. Where I'm just going to tell you, God's going to bless you and make you rich and healthy. Yeah, that would have been so amazing. But we look at Joseph's story. And we're confronted with this real, real question about the hiddenness of God. The one pulling the strings that in a way that you know this is God, but the question has got like a take up your cross and follow me type flavor to it, where it says, do you and I believe in a God who does not author evil, but arranges it and overrules it for his purpose? Do you and I believe in a God who does not author evil, but arranges it and overrules it for his purposes? See, we like Elijah. Elisha. We love that part. That's how God is supposed to be in our minds. That's how things are supposed to be. But you cannot read Joseph's story honestly and not ask that question. You cannot. It's just you have to engage with that story and ask that question. Let me put it this way. One of the problems we face is just like no one can tell you what is fault with you, you have to be shown. No one can tell you about the love of God. You need to experience it. You need to be shown it. Because I can stand here and I can tell you about another man was rejected by his brothers, by his own. He's also sold for silver. He was also handed over to non-Jews. He was also stripped naked. He was beaten. He was not left to die, but he was killed. But until you experience the love of God, until you are shown the love of God, that just remains a theory. Just remains head knowledge, and it doesn't help you at all. Now, I have to make a point here to say, and you probably would have seen this, suffering, which is the result of evil in our world, can break people. It's a reality. It's just, you would have seen this. I think I see it more, the nature of my job, than you would probably see. But you would have encountered people who would have said, listen here, I've prayed my best prayers. I've prayed my absolute best prayers and God didn't answer them. Or I prayed for that person and they died. Or I lost my job. How can I believe in a God who doesn't answer my prayers? How can I believe in the goodness of God when this is what happens? And that is always the potential of suffering. Always can break us. But suffering, or the reality, the inevitable reality of suffering, mixed with an equal dose of covenantal love, creates a place of beauty and of growth. You know those people. I don't know if you've seen them, but you bump into these people every now and again, and if you listen to their story, you're absolutely blown away that they're still standing up straight. But they've got this beauty, this purity about them, something that has just made them different. They look at the world different. They look at God different. You can't put your finger on it, but it's as though they've been purified. And you look at them and you admire them. Their stories might even inspire you. Just being in their presence is a blessing. The only problem is you just want them, don't go through the same things they have gone through. Because we don't like the suffering. We like the God of Elijah. We like the God who's going to do everything quick sticks for us. Answer our prayers. Off we go. I don't know if you know this, but when you and I were born, we had more neurological connections in our skulls, in our brains, than we ever had after that. In a way, neuroscientists tells us that when you get born, your brain is literally wired for any possible eventuality. It can go any way. All what you need in your brain is there by birth. But what happens is, as you're born, and that's why they tell us that first 2 years are so critical, because as you are born and your parents take you, the brain learns, oh, this is not important. This part of the brain is not important. I don't need this. And then that part dies away. But the brain also realizes, okay, this part is important, and this becomes stronger. It happens to all of us. None of us have escaped that. But you know what that means? From birth, where you were born, just like a Joseph, we can prove this scientifically by the way that you were born, where you were born, what gender you were born, into what household you were born, what race you were born, what economic status you were born in, the type of parents that you had. All of those things put your life on a course that influences you to this day. And there's no denying it. There's absolutely no denying it. And you know what's the weirdest thing? You had no choice about it. You had no control over it. Just like a Joseph. Most people hear something like that and they go like, well, see, that's why I'm the idiot that I am. You know? Well, actually, it's somebody else's fault that I'm an idiot. They won't call themselves an idiot, But they say, see, I had no choice. A lot of other people nowadays, especially with the self-help culture that we're living in, buy books and they try and they organize their lives. And they try and say, see, I will show you that that is not where I'm going to stay. And they try and they work so hard to try and make themselves better. The question Joseph's story asks you and me, born where you are, being who you are, in the time that we live in, is this. Do you believe? Do you believe in a God who's not the author of evil, but who arranges and overrules evil and suffering, the consequent suffering of it, so that all things will work together for the good in the end for you? That's Joseph's question. Took God 20 years to work on that boy. 20 years. If I compare him to me, he was a quick learner. But the thing is this. This is the question. And you know what's the sad part? This is the hard part of it. Life will tell you whether you believe it or not. Just like life will show you what's wrong with you, what's the fault with you, life will tell you whether you, and show it to you, whether you believe this or not. And in all of this, our choice is to stand before the living God, especially when life gets tough, to say, Lord, I've got no idea what's going on. I've got no idea why this is happening. But here, now, to the best of my ability, I choose to trust you and your love for me, even though it seems my world is going up in flames. Somewhere in that process, somewhere there, God rescues us from ourselves. He purifies us. And he puts life in such a perspective that we get to the point where that first song that we sang, blessed is your name, or is your name on the road marked to suffering, or when the sun is shining down on me. It's the type of choice that you make, and you're like a David, and you look at the back at the end of your life, and you go like, wow, surely goodness and mercy followed me all the days of my life. It's that type of choice. But life will show you and me what we believe. My encouragement to all of us is just as much as you can, choose to trust him as much as you can. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Lord, we have to admit, we struggle. We want things to be easy. We want things to be comfortable. We like it when you answer the prayers, and we testify about those prayers. And rightly so, because we think that it brings glory to your name. But Lord, we struggle with the dark times. We struggle with the slavery, with the prison, with all the issues that we find in ourselves. But Lord, this morning, we know that we've got a choice. But the choice is not for us to try harder. The choice is for us to turn to you or to turn away from you. My prayer for each one of us is that we will turn to you. For those joining online, that we will all turn to you. And that we will trust you, especially when life hurts, but that we will trust you when life doesn't make sense as well. And that through that, we will discover who you are, your faithfulness, your love, but also that you will purify us, that we will become living sacrifices, which is a reasonable and pleasing worship to you. Holy Spirit, remind us and teach us, pull us, draw us deeper and deeper into the adoption that we have as children of God, so that we will trust our Father no matter what. We ask this not because we deserve this, but we ask this in the name of our King, who was rejected, who was sold, who was handed over, who was beaten, who died, but who rose again, our King Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our lives and our faith. Amen.